Thank you, Brandon. Well, our scripture reading this morning is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. You can find that on page 10 of your bulletin. It's going to be projected behind me as well. You can also find it on page 909 of that black pew Bible in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible, please take that black pew Bible. We'd love for you to have that as our gift to you. So Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, you can grab your Trinity Kids bulletin now, and you can find that place to jot down these three things that I'm going to mention that I want you to listen specifically for. The first is the last day of school. Secondly, Aragorn. Thirdly, what is a witness? Should be able to answer that question. Last day of school, Aragorn, and what is a witness? So with that, let me pray for us as we look at God's word together now. But Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, once again, we thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that it is absolutely true. Thank you that you've given it to us in love. Thank you that it is trustworthy. Thank you for the way that you make such wonderful, rich promises to accomplish what you desire when your spirit is working with your word as it is proclaimed among your people. And so, Father, we pray that that you this morning would do that good work in our own hearts, in the life of our church together, and even the life of our community more broadly. Enable us ultimately to see Jesus. And we pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. So, kids, I know for most of you, you are literally days away from what is one of the best feelings that you have as a child. And that is the feeling that you have on the last day of school, when the final bell rings, particularly at this time of year, when you have 3 months off afterwards. And I'll tell you, rejoice in that feeling. Because you will miss that feeling when you are out of school. It's one of those things. So what happens is you're going to finish another grade. I know for most of you, you're finishing up on Thursday of this week. So you probably have end of year parties. Some of you have promotion ceremonies or clap outs or graduation ceremonies or those sorts of things. And what is going to happen at 3 p.m. on Thursday is that you will technically advance a grade. And so, for example, my youngest son is finishing up ninth grade on Thursday. On that day, he will become a 10th grader. He will become a sophomore officially on that day. Here's the thing that's a little bit weird about that. At 3:01 p.m., he will be a 10th grader, but he will not yet have been to school yet. He won't really know what it's like to be a 10th grader until school starts in the fall. So if I could put it this way in some forced language here, he will truly be a 10th grader on Thursday, but he will have to wait until August to fully experience what it is to be a 10th grader, to experience 10th grade in all of its fullness. And there's a lot of fullness to 10th grade in that. Okay, why do I mention that and kind of force that language like that at the end? Because I think that there's an analogous snapshot for us in what it is to live in between the times. What do I mean when I say that? Well, so we're now in the seventh week of the season of Easter, the season where we're celebrating the resurrection of our Lord. And so it's a season that is filled with hope and with real joy, because the reality is we live on this side of the resurrection. That we live in a world now where resurrection has happened because Jesus rose from the dead. That is reality. And yet, we are still, at the very same time, living in a world where there is so much sorrow in our lives, where there is so much pain, where there is so much suffering, where there are still so many tears, so many broken relationships, so much sickness, so much evil, so much sin, and still even so much death. And the thing about all of that sin and suffering is that is just as real as Jesus having been raised from the dead. And we could probably say in a lot of ways it feels more real to us than Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And so here's our situation. Here's where we find ourselves. On the one hand, we are this people that have this very real hope and joy of following a Savior who has been raised from the dead, who has been resurrected, and who will one day make this world new. But on the other hand, our own lives, our own world, is still so far from that glorified state. It's still so broken, so ravaged by sin. And so Anne Lamott puts this so beautifully. She describes that dynamic, that tension in this way. We are an Easter people living in a Good Friday world. And that is a really, really hard place to be. There is deep tension in that place. And I think most of the time what ends up happening is that we drift towards one direction or the other. And so much of this is dependent upon just our personality and temperament and disposition generally. And so some of us will tend towards the direction of what we might call something like a naive optimism. And so it might be that you are one who has this kind of naturally positive outlook on life. You are one who has a real hopeful and positive take on things. And so for you, it could be that embracing the hope of the resurrection and the joy that is filled with that part of Jesus' work is not hard for you. It actually comes pretty naturally. But it might be that if that is your countenance and your posture, then it could be that you're one who struggles to see the brokenness of the world and maybe even the sin in your own life in the ways that is actually present. Because you're so used to sort of pushing that to the side because you're looking at the hopeful, positive thing. So that might be one direction that you tend. If that's not the direction you tend, the other would be this. It's what we might call something like a hardened cynicism. And that's for those of us who maybe are more the glass is half empty kind of people. That it is really easy for you, given your personality and temperament, to see what is wrong with the world around you, to see the bad, and even to struggle, even in some ways, to see the good. And so for you, then, it's probably the case that it's not that hard to see the brokenness and the sin in this world. But believing that Jesus really has been raised from the dead, and that because of that, you can have hope, you can have joy right now, is the thing that we struggle with. And so we're celebrating the ascension of Jesus on this Sunday, his ascension into heaven. Here's what is so helpful about this. This is part just one of these small reasons why the liturgical calendar is so helpful, because it gives us this particular Sunday to focus on the ascension of Jesus. It's so helpful because looking at the ascension shows us how we are supposed to live in these in-between times. It shows us something of what it looks like to live as an Easter people in a Good Friday world. And so here's what I want us to see from this particular passage from Luke in Acts 1. So Jesus' ascension, it calls us to wait for restoration and to witness to the restoration. So it calls us to wait for and witness to the restoration of all things. And so I want to frame our time by asking that basic question. How can we live as an Easter people in a Good Friday world? How does Jesus' ascension speak to us in that place? So two particular ways. One is this. We wait for the restoration. And then secondly, we witness to the restoration. the restoration. So first, we wait for the restoration. So a little bit of background. We're just jumping into this book, in the book of Acts. So this is the sequel of Luke's gospel. It's really the second part of one work as a whole. And so Luke says that in the first couple of verses of about his first book, his gospel, that those, that was all about what Jesus began to do and teach. He says that after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus actually spent, and this is, it's wild to think about, that he spent these 40 days ministering in his resurrected and glorified body. Those are the passages that we were looking at in John 20 and 21, these interactions that Jesus had as our resurrected Lord still walking this earth. And it says that, verse 3, that the thing that he was speaking about was the kingdom of God. And that phrase, the kingdom of God, is really important to understand this question that the disciples ask later on. So it says in verses 4 and 5 that he tells them to stay where they are in this particular place and to wait for the promised Holy Spirit until the promised Holy Spirit comes upon them. And so that's going to happen in Acts 2 at Pentecost. We're actually going to look at that passage next week. But look back at verse 6. So you got all the disciples all gathered together here, and the disciples then ask Jesus this question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, so we need to press pause right there because this is a really important question. And it's obvious just by asking this question that this is part of the expectation that they have, that Jesus would at some point restore the kingdom to Israel. So a couple of questions here. What do they mean when they say restore the kingdom to Israel? And it's here that just this one phrase taps into what is really the bigger picture and bigger story of the Bible as a whole. And so what's happened here is that there is this longing of the Jewish people in the first century for God to return as king. Now, why was that such a potent hope? Why was that such an animating expectation for them? It was because that was how the world was going to be made right again. So God had created the world as king. We had rebelled against him as king because we wanted to be king ourselves. God, in his mercy and kindness, didn't leave us there, but instead promises that he will one day return as king. That his Messiah king would come and specifically sit on the throne of King David. And that his reign as king was actually going to be really good news for Israel, but not just good news for Israel. It was actually going to be good news for the entire world. Because that's how the world was going to be made right again. So I'm only allotted two Lord of the Rings illustrations annually. And so I'm cashing in one of my chips today with this one. So I want you to think here about Aragorn, the character of Strider in the Lord of the Rings. And so what happens to Aragorn in this story is that Middle Earth, this entire universe, this world, is never going to be ultimately healed and restored until Aragorn is seated on the throne in Gondor. And that's what happens in The Return of the King. And that's finally how the world is made right. Tolkien there is talking about Jesus. That is a picture of the hope of the Bible. That the world is not going to be made right until the Lord is ruling and reigning as king. That is the expectation of the disciples. And so it's why they're asking this question, because Jesus has shown up proclaiming that the kingdom is here and that he himself is the king. And so they see him doing all this and they hear him talking this way and they're going like, is this finally it? Are you finally going to restore all things? So that's what they mean when they're asking this question. Okay, why though would they ask this question or expect this to occur after Jesus has mentioned the Holy Spirit? About the promise of the Father. Well, there are a number of Old Testament passages in the prophets that speak of the coming of the Spirit, but there's one in particular in Isaiah 32 that talks about the restoration of all things through the justice of this king, this Messiah king ruling. But all that's supposed to happen after the Spirit comes. And so when the Spirit is poured out, restoration is going to happen. That's why the disciples are asking what they do in verse 6. All these things have produced this sort of longing and this expectation within them that the king is going to come and fix this broken world. And it's why they're asking that question. And so the thing about this is that I would guess for most of us, we don't typically put our hopes and our expectation for things to be made right in terms of a hope for a king or the hope for a kingdom. But it's that same longing. It's that same longing that we have for our relationships to be made right. It's the same longing that we have to not be enslaved to addictions in the ways that we are, even to have the desire to feel like we need to seek out some way of escape because it's so hard to live in this world. It's the same sort of longing that we have for this world to be free of disease and illness and death itself. It's the same longing that we have for a world where Christians aren't being killed for their allegiance to Jesus. Might not put that in terms of a longing for a king and a kingdom, but it is that same hope for the restoration of the kingdom. And it's the hope that the disciples have here too. How does he respond to this question? Look at verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." And so that is probably not the answer that they were hoping for at that point. He's saying, it's not for you to know what's going to happen. God knows when he's going to do that. So here's what Jesus calls them to do. He calls them to wait. He's going to give them something to do. In verse 8, we'll look at that in a moment. But I want you to see here that the first thing that he calls them to do is to learn to wait. And part of the reason I think that's so helpful for us to see is because that is the situation in which we find ourselves. And so here's what I mean by that. Here's how our situation maps on to the situation of the disciples. We now live on this side of the ascension. And so here's what's amazing to think about, that Jesus, right now, as we speak, is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father in his resurrected body. He is ruling and reigning over the entire earth right now. And I think there's a part of us, though, that hears that, and you go like, man, I can maybe believe that on some level, theoretically, but it does not feel like that. It doesn't feel like that because what it feels like is that, like, my life still feels totally chaotic. Our world still feels totally out of control. My relationships are still a mess. My family is still hurting. I am still a mess. And so on some level, like, you want to ask the question, how can Jesus reign now, be reigning right now currently, and yet at the very same time, this world is still so broken? Here's the phrase that theologians have used to describe that dynamic, the way in which the kingdom is present now. It's this, that Jesus' kingdom is both already here and also not yet here. It is already here and not yet here, as in the kingdom is already present right now because Jesus has ascended, but it is not yet here like it one day will be when the king returns and we fully and finally see the full effects of Jesus' kingdom here. It is already and not yet. And that is a great phrase that gets at what this tension really is. So here's the question then. What does it mean then to acknowledge that kind of tension? Practically, how do we live into that? So let me just suggest one way. One of the ways that really embracing that tension plays itself out in our lives is this. It means this. You don't have to live, you don't have to pretend like you are living in a world that is not the way it actually is. Let me rephrase that. You don't have to pretend like the world in your life is something that it's not. In other words, you don't have to be the naive optimist who thinks that the only Christian response, the only faithful Christian response to the hard things in life is to immediately jump to Romans 8:28 and say to yourself, well, I know that God's working all things together for good, so this has to be good. Now, there is something that is gloriously and wonderfully true about Romans 8:28. But the thing about that is that does not mean that you have to pretend that you don't feel the pain and the grief of what's actually happening in your life. You don't have to feel the pain and the grief of the cancer. Or that you don't have to feel the pain and the grief of these genuine tragedies that are happening in the lives of people around you. That you don't have to feel the pain and the grief of the death of a loved one. That's not what a faithful Christian response must look like. One real unfortunate example of this kind of approach to life is in the song At the Cross. You might not know that song because we don't sing it. We don't sing it for good reason. There's a line in it that says this, And now I am happy all the day. And there are two problems with that. One is that's not true. And secondly, that's not Christianity. Outside of that, it's fine, right? It is an example of what we sing matters. It shapes what we believe. Here's the thing about this. Being faithful to Jesus does not mean forcing yourself to be happy in the middle of a situation where the faithful thing is actually to be really sad. Where the faithful approach to what it is that you're actually dealing with is grief and sorrow and lament. Part of what the ascension helps us to see is that Jesus really does reign now. He really is ruling and reigning over all things right now. But that doesn't mean that we are going to see the full effects of his gracious reign lived out right now. And so we don't have to pretend like we do. We can acknowledge that there is a not yetness to our lives and to our world and acknowledge that. And so we wait. We wait. How can we learn to do that, to wait? Let me just suggest one way. It's a way that we see lived out by the disciples in this later on in this same chapter. It's by prayer. So this is what happens with the disciples after this passage. It says Jesus has told them to wait for the Holy Spirit. And so they go to this room together, and verse 14 of chapter 1 says this. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Okay, so why would prayer be particularly helpful in teaching us to wait? Again, a whole lot of reasons. One is this, though. It reminds you, at the very least, of who is actually in control. Because what you're doing when you pray is that you are praying to the only one who can and who will ultimately bring the full renewal and restoration of all things. You are reminded of that every time you go to prayer, and you are praying to the one who actually is in control of all things. And so we wait for the restoration. Jesus also calls them to something else, too, though, something to do. And so secondly, we witness to the restoration. So if you look at verse 8, this is the second part of Jesus' response to their question in verse 6. So he says this in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So a few questions about this particular verse. First, what do they mean? What does he mean when he's talking about being a witness? And so, kids, here, I want you to picture a courtroom, maybe something you've seen in a book or on TV, and you see that witness who's sitting next to the judge, and an attorney goes to that witness and is asking them questions. And most of the time, those questions are about something that they either saw, maybe something that they heard, and that they are then to respond to those questions by telling the attorney, well, this is what I saw, this is what I heard. And that's basically what it means to be a witness. And so that you are telling others about what you have seen, about what you have heard, about what you experienced. And so in this case, the disciples are to be witnesses to all that they have seen and heard and experienced about Jesus. They are to tell other people about his life, about his death, about his resurrection. And in a lot of ways, that is what the rest of the book of Acts is all about. It is the apostles bearing witness to Jesus and his kingdom. And that's exactly what it means for us too. That is the call to the church. Now, we as a church exist in part to tell other people about who Jesus is, to bear witness to what it is that he has done. And so we are telling people about all aspects of the full account of his life, his death, and his resurrection. But we're telling people about the beauty and the grace of the forgiveness that is on offer by his death. We're telling people about the genuine hope and joy, not a manufactured hope and joy, but an actual, real hope and joy because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And so this is part of what it means to be a witness. And I know that it could be that some of you have this sort of like visceral reaction to the like that phrase of bearing witness because it conjures up all these other really uncomfortable things from your own background and how you sought to do that in really uncomfortable ways. And so it's worth asking, like, how are we to be witnesses? What does Luke have in mind, or what does Jesus have in mind in saying this in verse 8? Well, here's how they are empowered to do this good work. Jesus tells them they're going to do this only through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament has a lot of things to say about what the Spirit does in and for God's people. The emphasis in the book of Acts, though, is really all about how the Spirit equips people to be a part of God's work in a way that they could never be otherwise. And the reason that's possible is because Jesus is actually the one who's going to be at work through the work of his Holy Spirit in the lives of his disciples. And so this is actually part of the reason that the ascension is so important. So Luke says in verse 2 that his first book, the Gospel of Luke, was all about what Jesus began to do and teach. But this book, this book of Acts, is going to be all about what Jesus continued to do and teach. And you might go like, okay, that's sort of, that's interesting. Like, Jesus is going to continue to do and teach these things, and yet he leaves in the first chapter. How is that possible? He's going to continue to do his work, to do and teach, through the work of his Holy Spirit in the lives of his disciples. And so I think most of the time, when we think about the ascension, we tend to think about Jesus ascending into heaven as him going away from us and therefore being absent from us. It's pretty natural. You see him go away. That's probably what the disciples are thinking too as they watch him go. But then there are these two men, these two angels, messengers, that are standing there and they say this, why do you stand looking into heaven? And they're sort of pointing out to the apostles here, like, you're thinking here about the absence of Jesus, when in fact it's Jesus' ascension that guarantees his presence with us. You hear that and go like, wait, how is that possible? What do you mean by that? Well, before Jesus had ascended, his presence was localized. So he was with these 12, for example, and with these particular people that he was ministering to. But he was localized. There were limits in terms of his presence with people at that point. What happens when he ascends to heaven is that Jesus was then able to be present by his Spirit with his people in a way that he could not before. And this is why Jesus says what he does in John 6, in that really interesting passage where he tells the disciples that he's going away, but he says it's actually better for you that I go away. And they're going like, what are you talking about? Well, it's because his Spirit would come, such that his Spirit would now inhabit and indwell you, so that Jesus can be with you and near to you, close to you in a way that he couldn't be if he were just standing right here with us. He is more intimately connected to us and present with us now in and through his Spirit. What does that mean then practically for us? Well, it means that the King has equipped us to be witnesses. It means that if you have put your faith in Jesus, then this very same Spirit, this power from Jesus, the same Spirit that was poured out on the church in Acts 2, is now the very same Spirit that is at work in you. Such that you and I are given this ability to be a part of something that we would never be a part of otherwise, that we could never be a part of otherwise. And there are a number of reasons this is really important, but part of why this is so helpful and significant is that it protects us against a couple of very common temptations, particularly when it comes to ministry. And one is that it's a temptation towards pride. So part of what this does is it reminds us in our church that any positive fruit that we see born in and through the life of our church is 100% because of God's Spirit being at work in us. It's not because we're so right. It's not because we're so great or so compelling or because we do things so well in these particular ways. It is because the ascended King has equipped us, weak, needy, broken people, to bear witness to him and to his kingdom. And so it protects us from that kind of pride. We recognize this is the Spirit's work in and through us. But it also protects us from another temptation. That's the temptation to despair. And I think this is really important if you are one who tends towards a sort of hardened cynicism. Because part of what is being said here is that you go with the very authority of the King himself. That's part of the significance of Matthew 28 as well. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore. You go with the power of the King, the one who rules rules the world at the Father's right hand is the one who has commissioned you and sent you and equipped you and empowered you. And part of what that does is it can push back on the kind of cynicism that you and I so naturally come to about what is actually possible in the world. about what God might actually do in the lives of those people around you, and maybe even in your own life, those hopes that you've kind of dismissed and given up on. You go with the authority of the King himself. And it means that you can go with real hope that Jesus can and that he actually will do something, that he will be at work. Finally, where are we to be witnesses? Verse 8 says this, in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. And so this might be the one place where the question that the disciples asked in verse 6, where they're specifically talking about this restoration of the kingdom of Israel, might be a little off. Because Jesus is saying here, I am calling you to go to the ends of the earth. Now that call is not new. That call to go to the ends of the earth can be traced all the way back to Genesis 12, where God makes this great promise to Abram, where they are to be, where Abraham and his seed after him are blessed in order to be a blessing. They are to go to the ends of the earth. That has always been God's plan. That's what's now happening here with this promised Holy Spirit. And so the disciples are to bear witness to the ends of the earth because Jesus is King of the entire earth. And so we bear witness to this truth that this crucified and risen King is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. There are all kinds of implications of this. Part of what this means, though, is that the message that we are proclaiming, that we are bearing witness to, is that there is real hope for forgiveness, that there is real hope for change, that there is actual hope for restoration now. And that we wait for that and we bear witness to it. One final question. How can we hold those things in tension? How are we to live in that tension of the already-ness of the kingdom and the not-yet-ness of the kingdom, of the joy of the kingdom and the sorrow that we still live with in this world? The blessing now and the brokenness that's still present. We are able to live in that tension because Jesus himself holds them together. And I say that because he is the one who was crucified and he's the one who was resurrected. He holds that together in himself. So I want to close with this beautiful picture of what it looks like to hold those two realities together. There's a PCA pastor and a friend of a number of us in our congregation named Chris Six. He serves at a church in Virginia. Chris lost his wife, Sarah, after a 9-year battle with cancer. This was back in November of 2016. Left 3 kids behind. Here's some of what he said at her funeral. This was, he said, 3 years before her death, the cancer had moved to her brain. There were large tumors there. And there was this point where they were sitting in the doctor's office and got the news from the doctor, and he describes Sarah looking at him, and he could see the understandable fear and the tears in this moment. And Chris looks at his wife and says, "It's going to be okay." He says, "She looked at me like I was crazy. She said, 'How do you know it's going to be okay?' And of course, I didn't know what was going to happen. I didn't know medically what was to come. I didn't know what the future held. What I told her was, we are firmly held in the grip of the sovereign King of the universe, who is all-powerful and loves us. He will never let us go, and therefore, by definition, we are okay. And we will always be okay, and I don't know what that okay is going to look like. I don't know what form okay is going to take, but we will be okay. And not just okay in the usual sense of the word. This word shalom means peace, prosperity, wholeness, fullness of life, and that is what we've experienced. Hope and grief are not incompatible. Jesus holds them together. That is true because Jesus reigns right now at God's right hand, and he has promised that he will one day return, and when he does, he will make all things new. And until then, we wait for that day, and we bear witness to our King. He's the one who offers himself to you. Will you receive him? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you that he rules and reigns at your right hand right now. And Father, you know the ways in which we really struggle to wait for his return. We long for his return. We ache for his return. And so, Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would enable us to wait well and faithfully. We would wait in hope, and we pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to bear witness to our King, even as we wait. Even to bear witness to the longing that we have for him to return and make things new, and the very real objective hope that we have that that will happen one day. And so we pray this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.